2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm thankful that this morning the Lord has allowed us to have a guest preacher. Phil Hunt is here with his wife, Lori. Phil is the pastor of Kitwe Church in Kitwe, Zambia. He's been involved there in founding Central Africa Baptist University and Central Africa Seminary. He's also been involved in founding Faith Children's Village, which provides a home for just around 100 or so children who have been orphaned, and also Imbila Publishers, which seeks to publish books by African writers for African readers. I've been to that place, I've been to Kitwe many times to see these ministries and sometimes to participate in these ministries, and I've always been blessed and encouraged by what I've seen. So we've invited Phil after our service. He'll be probably down in the lower gym, maybe in the upper gym, to tell us about those ministries immediately following the service. But first, and really more importantly, we've asked him to open the Word of God and preach it for us. So he'll be preaching from 2 Timothy chapter 2. So we will read that together. This is what Holy Scripture says. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're happy to offer our early years ministry. If your children are signed up for that program, they can head to the back now and their teachers will meet them there, take them to that program. We are going to sing again, so please take your song sheet and stand at.
Well, good morning, Grace. It's so wonderful to be able to be here with you. Glad to be able to be here with my wife, Lori, and looking forward to interacting with, I hope, many of you after the service. And if you do have time to join us in the next session, just to kind of take a trip with us to Zambia and see what God is doing and learn how you can pray for the advance of the gospel on the continent of Africa. I've been excited to be able to fellowship with you. I've met your pastor on numbers of occasions, and of course, as Pastor Tim said, he's been out a number of times and just enjoyed such wonderful fellowship together. And so I'm delighted to be able to be here with you today and open the Word. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. I want to speak to you this morning on this subject, the process of gospel advance or embracing a life of discipleship. I live in the country of Zambia for the past 33 plus years, and Zambia is known for a couple of things. Victoria Falls in the south, lots of African animals if you can get to the game parks, and copper. It's one of the larger copper producing countries in the world. In fact, Lumwana Copper Mine, which is located about 65 kilometers outside the city of Solwezi to our north, officially opened in 2008. Lumwana was and is the largest mining project in Zambia since independence. And it is said to have become the largest copper mine in Africa. Now imagine this, Equinox Mining Company invested over $1 billion in the project in the first 12 years of operation. I want you to imagine with me this morning a businessman who gathers investors to open a copper mine. The business plan is drawn up. The investors have put up incredible amount of money, a location and infrastructure in place. Management has been selected, employees have been hired and trained, and all the equipment is in place. And the management has invested great sums of money by this point. Many man hours into the mine to produce the finest copper possible. Money has been spent on salaries for employees, machinery for copper extraction and copper refinery. And imagine with me now that the mine is in full operation with hundreds of workers scurrying to and fro, and machines are running at full blast, and activity is at a maximum. One day the general manager asks the production manager this question: how many tons of copper have we produced so far? None, the manager replies. None, the general manager exclaims. How long have we been in operation? 2 years. 2 years and still no copper? That's right, the manager replies. But we are very busy. In fact, we've been so busy that we are tired out. We have been, sir, I want you to know, we've been very active in our jobs. If that happened, what do you think would be the likely response by the company? What do you think? You can, I don't know what you people do, but in Zambia, we can actually respond to one another. So pretend you're in Zambia with me this morning. What do you think would happen? Thank you. Somebody's going to get fired. Why? Yeah, because the whole purpose of all that investment and all that equipment and all that training and all of that activity, the whole purpose of that is to do what? It's to produce the finest copper possible. All right, let's change the scenario. Stay with me. Change the scenario. Let's take the Lumwana sign down. Let's take it off the building and let's put a cross on top of the building. And let's put the name of a church, your church, Grace Fellowship. When we look into the church, what will we find? A lot of activity. People scurrying all around, up and down, busy with their lives and busy with the programs of the church, perhaps. Rushing to get here on Sunday and the other days. We might very well find you're working very hard. But what is the objective for Christ Church? What are we, by divine appointment, to be producing? What is the objective? And I would suggest to you that the objective is not religious busyness. The objective is to produce disciples. And the question is this: is that objective being realized? Now, when we come to the book of 2 Timothy, Timothy is floundering. He is the pastor of a very challenging work in the city of Ephesus. And Paul has already addressed in chapter 1 and verse 7. Look at it. He says, "For God has gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." You see, Timothy, this young minister, is tempted to give in to his fears and to his feelings of shame at identifying with the gospel. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us." You see, it is as though the cost of serving Jesus in this wicked Ephesian culture in which Timothy had been placed. It's almost, it seemed overwhelming. It seemed that it was too great. The cost was just simply too high in this pagan culture. And so Paul is writing to encourage Timothy to stay true to the gospel. In fact, we know that this letter is Paul's final letter. These are the last words of the Apostle Paul, approximately 65 AD. He is facing death at the hands of Emperor Nero, and soon after writing this letter, Paul will be, according to tradition, beheaded on the Ostian Way west of Rome. In fact, he kind of references it in chapter 4 and verse 6 when he reminds Timothy, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And so, thinking as we read this text today that this is, and Paul knows it, his final words to his protege, to his disciple, to this young minister, Timothy. And there's some things he urgently wants to press upon Timothy before he departs. He's writing to encourage him to stay true to the gospel. And this communication is intensely personal. This is a letter that expresses deep love for Timothy, and yet there is a corresponding sense of urgency throughout these four chapters. Timothy is young. Timothy is timid and fearful. And he has been entrusted with this challenging ministry that Paul began in Ephesus. And here in this letter, Paul issues three commands to Timothy in relation to the gospel, in relation to the word. In chapter 1, in verse number 13, he says this: "Follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." In other words, he's saying to Timothy, "Timothy, listen, you must embrace, you must follow after with the intention of personally possessing this gospel truth. Hold fast, Timothy, to the gospel." You see, it's not good enough that your pastor gets the gospel and embraces it. It's not good enough that you were raised in a Christian home and your parents embraced the gospel. Timothy, the time has come. You must, I exhort you, Timothy, to embrace, to follow hard after this pattern of sound words. Then in verse 14, he exhorts Timothy to guard the gospel. Protect these things, he says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And then he gives a negative example in chapter 1 and verse 15 of Hermogenes and Phygellus who have turned away. Don't be like those men. And then gives a positive example of Onesiphorus, this faithful layman who shared in my suffering, Paul says in verse 16 through 18, and was not ashamed of my chains. That brings us to our text this morning. I want to take as though it were a telescope, and I want to zoom from this broader view, and I want us to zoom in on this particular portion of the text to discover and apply what Paul's instruction was to Timothy with the prayer that God would likewise apply these truths to our lives and our individual situations. Notice in verse number 1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Here you find the prerequisite of discipleship. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ. Now, what grace is this that he's speaking of? What is this grace that Timothy is to be strong in? Well, certainly it would include saving grace. Paul mentions the genuine faith of Timothy in chapter 1, verse 5, and again in verse 9. It dwelt first in his grandmother and then his mother, and I'm convinced is in you also. Even this righteousness of God, Romans 3 that he writes about, this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Be strong in this grace, Timothy, and certainly that would include the idea of saving grace. I was speaking with one of the brothers right before I traveled a couple of days before on our campus, Edward Moinisa, and I was thinking of him. He was 18 years old when I first met him. I was pastoring at Faith Baptist Church, and he came to the service, and we followed him to his home on a Saturday. And I remember sitting with Edward and opening the scriptures. He'd raised a Roman Catholic, and beginning in Genesis, discussing original sin and the condemnation and judgment on sin that is demonstrated throughout the Old Testament, culminating in the death of the Son of God upon the cross. I remember showing him that all are guilty before God in their trespasses and their sins. And yet God in his overwhelming love provided for our justification, and all who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus will be saved eternally. And when I was finished, several hours of discussion, I asked Edward that day, I said, have you ever heard this before? And he said, I have never heard that in my entire life. Africa is filled with Christianized people. When you sit and open the true gospel and walk them through and you ask them that question, have you ever heard this before? I have never heard that in my life. Edward believed in Jesus. He eventually was evidenced the gifts for ministry, graduated from CABU. When Faith planted a church across the river in the community of Kokolo, where we also now have an orphanage, it was Edward that was sent by the church. And here, 22, some years later, he still serves as the lead teaching pastor there and also teaches at the university. Let me ask you this. Have you ever responded to the gospel? Do you have a living relationship with Jesus Christ? Has your heart ever been transformed by the glorious gospel? I'm not asking, do you identify as a Christian as though you put on a sports coat? I'm asking, have you been transformed from within? Does Jesus live in you and all things became gloriously new? Has that happened for you? Also refers to sanctifying grace. And again, Paul has spoken of this, I think, in chapter 1 and verse 6, and again in verse number 8. Stir up the gifts of God within you. We, with unveiled face, he says to the Corinthians, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's saving grace. Scripture speaks of sanctifying grace. But I think if we want to get very specific here, I really believe that what Paul specifically is speaking of here, be strengthened in the grace through Christ, that he's specifically speaking here of serving grace. The grace to faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Therein lies the source of that strength. So before we as the church can fulfill our purpose, we must have experienced saving grace. We must be in the process of sanctifying grace. And we must experience the grace of God to faithfully serve and carry out and obey his commission as his followers. And all of this is what Paul is encouraging Timothy to. And that leads us to verse number 2. The process, the prerequisite of discipleship, be strong in the grace that is found in Jesus. But notice the process of discipleship. Look carefully with me at verse number 2. He says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Someone has written that discipleship is a broken, twisted, crooked pathway that includes far more than church attendance and Bible reading. It includes suffering, repentance, persecution, sacrifice, and self-denial. I want you to notice three things in verse number 2 about this process of discipleship. Notice, firstly, that this process is personal. Do you see it? Look again at verse number 2. "And what you," speaking to Timothy, "what you, Timothy, have heard from me, Paul, in the presence of these many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Do you see it? It's personal. Discipleship is personal. It's you and me, Paul says. The things that you have heard from me. It's passing on what we have been given. Someone has well said that truth is caught as much as it is taught. From Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to faithful men, from faithful men to others also. And this is not indicating that gospel truth is to travel 4 generations and stop, but rather to remind us that this is the process by which truth is communicated to every successive generation. Listen, if you know Jesus as your Savior here this morning, it is because some faithful man or woman at some time proclaimed this gospel to you. This is the way it's always been. Receiving the gospel, understanding the truths and the commands of Jesus, teaching them to obey him, and then faithfully handing off those truths to someone else. You can't lecture disciples into existence. Did you hear what I said? You can't lecture disciples into existence. Discipleship is intensely personal. It's life on life. It's all-encompassing. It's a way of living. It's a lifestyle, if you will. It's literally the stamp that is pressed into the life of another through personal contact, vulnerability, and transparency. This is what Paul is instructing and calling Timothy to. It's a very personal process. I remember when early days in Zambia, and Lori would have to buy all of our groceries at these little small shops. There was no big shopping centers. And so she'd spend a day, and then sometimes come home and didn't get half of what she needed. Going from shop to buy your milk over here, and you hear that, oh, they've got macaroni noodles over there, so you rush over there, hope they're not all sold out. And then a South African grocery store came to Zambia by the name of ShopRite. And the first one was opened in Ndola, which is the city an hour south of us. And Lori came and says to me, listen, there's this ShopRite. Can we please go? I want to go and see what it is. I want to go shopping there. Like, sure. So, like every good Christian husband, I went and got a book. If you're going to go shopping with your wife, make sure you have a book. We drove to Ndola. We pulled into this parking lot. And I told her, I said, honey, you go in. You spend all the time you want. Don't hurry. I'm going to just sit here and read. I'm sitting there in my minibus. And I'm reading, and all of a sudden, my minibus just kind of lurched forward like this and then settled back. And I look out the window, and this lady had come into the parking lot. She's driving a little white Toyota Corolla. And the parking spots are like really small. And so when she came into that parking spot, she got her car so close to the back of my minibus that her front bumper connected with my back bumper. And as she squeezed into that, she kind of just rocked me forward, got into this parking spot, and we settled back. And she jumped out, and she was so embarrassed. And she said, oh, sorry. I'm so sorry about that. And I said, look, it's not a problem. Don't worry about it. And she went into ShopRite. And, you know, a few minutes later, she came out with it. Again, she was apologizing. I said, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. And I watched in my rearview mirror as she drove out. And as soon as she was around the corner, I jumped out, ran to the back of my minibus to see. You know what I found on the back of that minibus? Right there on that black bumper. Do you know what I found? The whole corner of that bumper was white. You see, when she came into that parking spot, her car got so close to me that she literally rubbed some of her car off onto mine. That's discipleship. Serious. Discipleship is the rubbing of one life off onto another through personal contact. This is what Paul is calling Timothy to do. Not only is it personal discipleship, notice this process is intentional. Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, Acts 9:15, called to be a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles, discipled by Barnabas. We are told that he became a choice vessel for the proclamation of the gospel. During his first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas preached in Lystra, and it was there that they met this young man named Timothy. It's also there that Paul was stoned to death. This young man, Timothy, in this city had at some point received the gospel, and on the second journey that Paul took, he invited Timothy to come along with him in his missionary journey, and they ministered together. And now, Timothy has been sent to Ephesus as the elder of this church, or one of the elders of this church. And now Paul reminds Timothy that he must take what he has learned from Paul and deposit it for safekeeping with faithful men, to the intent that those faithful men in turn will pass it on to the next generation of faithful men. Now, what does this intentional process look like? Well, I think there's... I read something a long time ago, and it just like that, okay, that helps. What does this process of discipleship, this intentional process, look like? Well, There's a biblical two-phase ministry model. Let me just quickly explain it to you. Here's the first one. Congregational training. Now, in congregational training, here's how it works. In congregational training, the student chooses to participate. I mean, that's what's going on here this morning. Right? You guys got up this morning at whatever time and you decided, you made the choice that you were going to show up here this morning. And the word of God has been proclaimed and sung and now being preached. And you're participating because you chose this morning to participate. That's congregational training. And it's very important. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says, do not forsake this gathering. Here's how congregational training works. I teach, you listen. Right? I mean, if you're listening to me right now, and if you're sleeping, it doesn't count. But if you're listening to me, you're cooperating. So I teach, you listen. Number two, I teach, you obey. The prayer is that you will see the truths of Scripture, you will recognize them, that it is the command of God, and that you will seek by the Holy Spirit power to go out and obey whatever it is the Spirit of God has shown you from His Word. So I teach, you listen. I teach, you obey. If you obey, that's compliance. There's a third step. I teach, you understand. You understand it is possible to obey without fully understanding. You see what God wants you to do, but there's this understanding of the why. And so in congregational training, I teach, you listen. I teach, you obey. I teach, you understand. But there's a second kind of training that must take place in the local church. You might call that leadership training. This one's very different. You see, in congregational training, the student chooses whether or not to participate. But in leadership training, the selection is by the leader's choice. Isn't that what Jesus did? Remember what it says in Luke? It says, from the multitude of disciples, what did Jesus do? He chose 12 to be with him. It's what he did with Timothy when he got to Lystra on his second journey, and he invited Timothy to be with him. Let me tell you how this one works. Leadership training in the local church. I lead, you observe. You identify the disciple, the leader, and you bring them close and you spend time with them, and they are listening and they are observing ministry from the inside, as it were. I lead, you observe. Number two, I lead, you help. At some point, I invite you to help me. Come alongside me and help me lead this Bible study. Come alongside me and help me in the work of ministry. We're going to do it together. I'm still leading, but you're helping me. So number one, I lead, you observe. Number two, I lead, you help. Number three, right, there's a third step. And here we flip it. You lead, I observe. Now we're still together, but we're gonna have the disciple is doing the teaching, the preaching, the ministry, and I'm right there. I'm observing. I'm right alongside. It's leadership training. I lead, you observe. I lead, you help. You lead, I observe. But there's a fourth step. You lead, I leave. That's Acts chapter 2, right? You will receive power when the Spirit of God has come upon you. I mean, I can just see they're resonating with that stuff. And then all of a sudden, he ascends. He just goes away. And what does the Bible say? They're just standing there looking into heaven forever. And finally God said, okay, get a couple of angels down there and tell them to get going. You say, well, how do I know who to invest my life in at this level? Like, who do I select and draw close to rub my life off on? By the way, this is not only the job of the pastor, Sunday school teacher. I don't know if you have Sunday school. I don't know what you guys do here, but Bible study leader. Who's going to lead that Bible study when you're gone? It is your responsibility to identify leaders, bring them close, help them grow, give them opportunity, and eventually hand it off to them. That's your job. So how do you know who you're supposed to choose? Well, let me give you a couple of things that I've learned through the years that help me, kind of things I'm looking for. Number one, I'm looking for someone who has an unquenchable desire to know God and His Word. John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Number two, look for someone who is willing to make Jesus the supreme love of their life. Luke chapter 14, the great crowds that accompanies, and Jesus turns to them and He thins the crowd with these words: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." You see, the question this morning, I mean, look, if I were to say to you guys, how many of you here love Jesus? Raise your hand if you love Jesus. My guess is, I'm not going to do that. My guess is almost everybody, all of you, probably most of you or all of you would quickly raise your hand, "I love Jesus." But that's not the question. That's not the question. The question is not merely, do you love Jesus? Here's the question. Luke 14, do you love Jesus more than you love anything else in the world? Like your mom and dad, your brother and sister, your own life. He's not saying don't love them. He's saying, do you love me more than you love anything else in the world? When you find somebody who's demonstrating that kind of love, draw them in. That's somebody to invest in. Number three, look for someone who has a willingness to trust God in their toughest trials. Again, Luke 14, 27 through 32 talks about, "They who do not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples, so you better count the cost." A willingness to trust God in life's toughest trials. And number four, you're looking for people to invest in who have a willingness to trust God to be their provider. Luke 14, 33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Where I live, lots of people are angling. They're using the church to angle for their own personal benefit. Whether it's the prosperity preacher who promises to give them health and wealth, or let me get into the congregation because I need a job. And I think there's some business people here who might get me a job. What kind of people are you looking for to pour your life into? It's not those guys. It's not those guys that have made Christianity all about themselves, their comfort. It's those who are willing to put it all on the line and put it all out there, and they love Jesus and they're willing to trust Him to be their provider like He promises. They just are all in for Jesus. When you find somebody like that, draw them close and invest your life in them. I said there were three things and I must hurry. This process of discipleship, we see in verse number two that it's personal. We've seen that it's intentional. But I want you to notice number three, that it's commanded. Look again at verse two. "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust." Do you see that word? Some versions say commit. But whatever word is there in your text, it's in the imperative. It's a command. commit these things. And the original word has the connotation of depositing something for safekeeping. It's when we moved to Africa 30-some years ago, we went with the first ever grandchild on both sides of our family, and the grandparents had given some like bonds and gifts when the baby was born. We don't want to carry that stuff to Africa because who knows what would happen. And so we went down to the bank and we rented a safety deposit box. And I remember the unlocking the vault and taking us in and then through another security door and then in again and then two keys in this huge bank of boxes on the wall. And we put our treasures, these invaluable treasures, and we put them in that safety deposit box and then lock them in the vault, inside the vault, inside the vault. And they're telling us things like, you know, if there's an explosion, this is bomb-proof and it's fireproof and it's... That's the word. Timothy, you take what has been entrusted to you and you deposit it for safekeeping in faithful men. I've only been to Israel one time. I never thought I would get there. But some years ago, I had the opportunity to travel to Israel with a group, and it was amazing. It was an amazing experience. And for some reason, I guess from even the time I was a kid, reading about the Dead Sea, and I just wanted to see the Dead Sea. And I remember we came down off the encampment in the bus, and you could see the Dead Sea out there. It was beautiful. We had the windows open, and the closer we got to the Dead Sea, started smelling this. Have you been there? You kind of smell this smell. It wasn't nice. It wasn't bad, but it was a smell. And we pulled in the parking lot, and they're like, okay, go out, and you know, you can't drown in the Dead Sea. You don't even have to know how to swim. Just jump in, you'll float, which is true. You see, the Dead Sea lies 417 meters below sea level. I'm told that it's the lowest point on Earth. Do you know what lives in the Dead Sea? Nothing. There is nothing that lives in the Dead Sea. And you're like, why? Because to the north is the Jordan River. Lebanon lays out here in all of those snow-covered mountains. And every single day, the waters from Mount Hermon are finding their way through the Jordan Plain, and they're emptying into the Dead Sea. The snows from Lebanon find their way down through the tributaries, and eventually all of that beautiful, life-giving water, day after day after day, is just flowing into the Dead Sea. This water that has turned the desert into a garden of fruit trees and watered the plain. And that life-giving water empties, finally reaches its destination, and it empties itself into the Dead Sea. And nothing lives in the Dead Sea. Day after day, it just takes in this life-giving water. And week after week, it takes in this life. Month after month, year after year, takes in this life-giving water. But do you want to know why nothing lives in the Dead Sea? Because it never gives anything out. And it's dead. And I fear in many of our churches, our seats are filled with Dead Sea disciples. Some of us have been saved for decades. And we attend conferences, and we're on YouTube, and we have a wonderful pastor that exposes the scripture. Week after week, we take in this life-giving water of the word, and we take it in, and we take it in, and we take it in, but we never give anything out. And we stink spiritually. You see, spiritual life is renewed and refreshed and enlarged as it flows. The things that you have received from me, Timothy, you are to entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. God never intended you to be the reservoir. He intended you to be a channel through which His grace and truth flow. If Toronto is to be reached with the gospel, it is through the church and it is through disciples who passionately love Jesus and His truth and are willing to go at great cost and to speak the truth and to entrust that gospel to faithful people who will teach others also. Let me ask you, are you consistently sharing the gospel? If you believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, are you sharing it? Do you take and look for opportunities to share this gospel and to teach the saints? All you need to do is just kind of look over your spiritual shoulder to someone who's half a step behind you in their spiritual journey and just reach back your hand and say, hey, come alongside me. Let me help you. Let me share with you what I've learned. Let me conclude before they throw me out. Let me conclude by asking you two questions. First question, have you embraced this philosophy of discipleship that Paul is pressing on Timothy? Here are two ways to evaluate. Number one, are you a disciple of Jesus? Have you ever been overcome with the guilt of your sin and lie prostrate in your soul before a holy God? To receive from Him His free grace and His gift of life in Jesus that He will abundantly give you if you humble yourself, repent, and turn to Him today. Has that happened? Are you a disciple? You say, Pastor, yes. Pastor Phil, yes. Yes, I know that I'm a believer. I know that I received Christ. It was back in the, you could give me the testimony of how you've seen God's grace at work, assuring you that you are His child. If you are not a disciple, believe in Jesus today, now. Paul said, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Don't put it off. Are you a disciple? And the second question, are you making disciples? Make disciples is a command, not a request. I mean, could you take me by the hand? I won't ask you to do this, but could you? Could you take me by the hand this morning to somebody in this city and say, Phil, I want to introduce you to this person. This is the person that I am intentionally seeking to disciple. I'm investing my life into this person for this season. Could you lead me to that person? Might be somebody in your own home. At your workplace or in this church? Are you a disciple? Are you making disciples? Father, help us to receive the challenge of Paul the Apostle to Timothy. We would see that our objective as the church is to make disciples for the kingdom from every nation, tribe, and tongue. We are to intentionally rub our life off on others, to teach them the things that we have learned. Help us to obey your commands in all things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.